But if you look at our life around us and the life we live, and there's lots of encouragements around us to get ahead, right? People want us to get ahead. You got to be known. Get on the social media, different apps, and get known and increase your viewer count. Be who you want to be. I used to get made fun of and called old, and I know for the younger folks, you don't use Facebook as much, but there have been times I've called it the Facebook, right? Did anyone else get in trouble for calling it the Facebook or get mocked for calling it the Facebook? Okay, just me. Never mind. But I want to tell you this. If someone calls it the Facebook, they are OG. That was the original name. It was the Facebook. So, it's just because I was part of it back in the beginning or on it in the beginning. But it actually started, Facebook started off with a good purpose. I don't know if you know the story, but Facebook, Mark Zuckerberg and some other guys started Facebook as like an online yearbook. The intent was to help connect you with people you went to school with years before. And it was a very specific purpose, and you had to have a connection to a school even that was already on it, so you couldn't just make an account. Start off with a really good goal, a really good mission to connect people who knew each other. But then, like a lot of things, it starts to grow. And you start to see not just reconnections, but new connections. And then not just connections over school, but connections over groups. And all of a sudden, it started growing just exponentially to the point that people were starting to feel a little bit of their self-worth coming from what they post on Facebook. And what happens then is that we start getting our self-worth from how our posts are doing. We start to look for those numbers to get up, and we all of a sudden have like hundreds, if not thousands, of quote-unquote friends. And our life can go up and down with our posts. And maybe you're not on social media, maybe that's not your thing, but I think all of us have to be careful about pride in our lives and where our sense of pride comes from. We all have areas that we might need to be aware of where we can begin to build an inner pride because of what's happening. When we talk about pride, it's actually a much bigger issue than it seems, maybe. It seems like it may be one of the sins, and we know it's a sin. But if you stop and consider it, pride is at the root of every sin. Pride is at the root of every sin, right? Pride says, I know better than God. I know better. I know that, he's not going to get to this, and I don't need to wait. I'm going to take care of this. Maybe there's no real help coming in your situation. And as we take this, be careful, because this inner sense of pride begins to overtake our outer life as well. It starts to come out and show outside of us, and it causes us to force our opinions on others. We know that this is the way it should be, even when it's simply an opinion. We start disagreements. We tell people, like, oh, I know better. Like, I've got more experience than that. The reality is this is what James writes about in chapter 4 of his letter. He finds this. He talks about the inner pride that leaks out into our outer life. It leads to disharmony with those around us, with those in our family, with those in our church, with ourselves even. We start to battle inside us. And it rips apart the most important relationships we have. But James gives us hope in this chapter as well. He says, with one simple, ongoing, simple act, we can go from being enemies of God to being lifted up by God. From being, I know better than God, to I better know God. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 4. We're going to walk through James 4 this morning. We'll read through it as we walk through it this morning. I won't read the whole passage to begin with. But as you open up your Bibles, James is going to lay out for us here, for his readers, for us, a number of ways that pride shows up in our day-to-day lives. How it shows up within our relationships. And he doesn't pull any punches either. He explains the true danger that unchecked pride in your life is dangerous. In fact, he calls them quarrelers, adulterers, friends of the world, enemies of God. Those are harsh things to be called. But James doesn't let us sit and wallow in our self-pity let us sit in our pride. He does give us a hope in an answer. And that hope is humility. Check out this one key verse from James 4, verse 10. He says here, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. You want to be lifted up? Humble yourselves. Get low. I mean, and not in I can fix this kind of way, or I can get exalted if I humble myself. That's a wrong motive. But he says, but truly humble yourself before the Lord. See, the cure for pride is not self-improvement. It's humble submission before the Lord. It's putting yourself in your place. It allows the Lord to work in ways within you that he won't when you have pride and arrogance there. As he lays out this chapter, there's these four different ways I mentioned. They're exhibited in our lives. They're exhibited in our relationships. And ultimately within the church. And I think there's one element in all of these issues that we need to be aware of. One particular element is this. They're all about me. They're all me focused. It's how do I get what I want? How do I get ahead? How do I make more money? How can I become more popular? How can I get my way? Remember, he's talking to Christians, Jewish Christians, who have been dispersed among the nations. He starts with this. I think he starts with the pride of selfishness, right? The pride of selfishness. These are the passions that are driving who you are becoming. It's those things you're seeing in others and you want for yourself. The pride of selfishness puts my desires over those of everyone else. Or more directly, the pride of selfishness puts me above others. It puts my desires above those of everyone else. Look in verses 1 to 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. He says that the passions within you, the things that are so pride-inducing within you are what's causing the fights and the quarrels among you. These are those things inside that you really want. And maybe you feel like, oh, I deserve this. Or this is the only way. This is my way. And you end up causing grief with others. You end up causing disunity and disharmony. For years growing up in the church and working in different environments, office environments and retail, I always looked at the people who were the managers, like the executives or the presidents, and thought, you know, if only I could be like one of them, I would have all this authority. I'd have the power to do whatever I wanted to do, and I'd have all these people to do those things for me. You know, this idea that with great power comes great freedom, right? Except that's not really how it is. As you take on more responsibility and more authority, you realize it's not about freedom, it's actually about responsibility, right? With great power comes great responsibility. It's one of those phrases that sounds like it came from some great, you know, statesman from the past, a political leader of some sort, or maybe it was Mark Twain, but it actually came from Spider-Man. Yeah, Spider-Man. I heard that, Jason. 1962, Amazing Fantasy number 15. With great power comes great responsibility. Maybe what's bouncing around inside you is something you saw somewhere, and you think it really would work well in this situation. Or maybe it's just something you really like. It's a pet project. And maybe it is a good idea. Maybe, though, you're closed off to other ideas. We need to be careful we don't hold so tightly to our own desires. We hold tightly to those desires, we begin to fight for those desires. at the expense of other ideas that might be around us, at the expense of others who might be around us. James says here, you desire, you do not have, so you murder. That sounds pretty harsh, right? Sounds like a pretty, maybe he's exaggerating a little bit. Now, some commentators actually wonder if this actually was happening, that there were some situations where someone was holding and protecting the faith so dearly, so closely, that they would murder someone over this. There's no proof, but they're kind of wondering if this might be the case. Or is it just exaggeration? Is it a hyperbole? The sentiment is there regardless. It's easy to find ourselves arguing over items and ideas that are personal opinions. He goes on to say, you do not have because you do not ask. The reality is, sometimes you have a desire or something you would like to see, and actually it's not a bad idea. It's a good idea, but nobody else knows it. And so when you ask, sometimes it's like low-hanging fruit. It's not that difficult. It's not that expensive. We can get this done, no problem. Actually, that's a great idea. Thanks for bringing it forward. You do not have because you do not ask. Simply put it on someone else's radar that maybe has the authority to do something about it. Right? So if you want something, simply ask. Right? Problem solved, right? Well, not always. He goes on. He says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly. You ask because you want to spend it on your own passions. So it's not as simple as ask and you shall receive. You have to ask for the right things for the right reasons. Your desire is good, right? Your motives are good. The Lord's more likely to grant it for you. But if your desire is misguided or if it's bad, you're less likely to get what you want. And we don't get what we want, so then what do? We start picking a fight. And the cycle begins all over again. The pride of selfishness puts my desires above those of everyone else. That's the first pride he talks about here. The second one is this, the pride of connections, right? Who we spend our time with will be an outworking of our hearts, or it will begin to shape our hearts. Proverbs 13:20, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm, right? So if you walk with someone who's wise, you're more likely to become wise, except that the wise person's walking with you. Hadn't thought of that one. But if you walk with fools, you're going to become a fool. You're going to do what they do. That's going to cause harm. And think about this. The more acquaintances you have, the more friends you have, doesn't mean you've lowered your standards. Jesus warns us to be careful with, sorry, James warns us to be careful with who we associate with. It's going to have an effect on your life. The pride of connections inflates my self-worth because of how many people know my name, right? And that ends up making me an enemy of God, right? We'd like to know people know who I am, and we get prideful about that. Who do you want to be known by? Who do you want to be known as? Do you want yourself to be inflated because of your connections? Verses 4 and 5 here. You adulterous people, you do not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is of no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? It's easy. It's human. We want to be liked, and I think it's good to be liked. We need to know that we're known by someone. But when we want to be known by the masses, we want to be known by everybody, our ego gets inflated. We begin to think we are worth more than who our friends are. We're worth more than what our friends say we are. The more we do, the more connections we make with the world, we end up becoming enemies of God. And James reminds us that it shouldn't be a surprise to us that God is a jealous God, right? Exodus 20, verse 5, he says this, you shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. Right? God is a jealous God. He wants to have that connection with you. He's holy. He's set apart. He's a gentleman. He won't force his way on you. He doesn't want to be just one of your connections, one of your friends. The pride of connections inflates my self-worth because of how many people know my name, and that makes me an enemy of God. And there's the pride of self-righteousness. The pride of self-righteousness places me over others as the arbiter of right and wrong. When we believe we have everything correct, we have everything figured out, we can look down on others because they don't know what we know. Verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? He says you speak evil against one another, right? Slander them. Or maybe you gossip about them. I mean, gossip, even if it's true, is still gossip. And when we do this, James says, we place ourselves above the law, as if we're the ones responsible for creating the law. James says this is speaking evil against the law. I mean, it's not that you haven't been sinned against. We've all been sinned against. It's not that you've sinned against someone else. We've all done that. And we don't have to sweep an offense under the carpet. He's not saying that. But he points to the idea that it's prideful for us to place ourselves outside of or above the law, as if we are not guilty of it in some way. James says there's only one lawgiver, one true judge, and guess what? It's not you. It's not me. So how is it, James says, how is it you are able to judge your neighbor? The pride of self-righteousness places me over others as the arbiter of right and wrong. The last pride he mentions in this little passage is this, the pride of personal success. The pride of personal success occurs when we rely on our own plans and dreams for our lives. It's easy for us to set our sights on a goal. It's good to have goals. But we don't always know if it's a God-honoring goal, right? This is when we rely on our own plans and our own dreams, right there in verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. But what's your 3 to 5 year business plan? How's that new business going? How's it going to be profitable? What does your business plan look like? Right? These are all questions that you need to figure out if you're going to start a new company. If you're going to try to get a loan from the bank, they're going to want to know these things. And it's good to do your due diligence. We have to count the cost. But the issue becomes putting all of our effort behind our plans. Right? I'm going to do A, B, and C, and I expect to see results of X, Y, and Z in N number of months. How can you possibly know that what you're going to do is going to result in what you want to see? The pride of personal success occurs when we rely on our own plans, on our own dreams for our lives. Each one of these kinds of pride will slowly, and sometimes not even that slowly, invade and rot the life of the Christian. It's what James says is going to cause those quarrels and fights among us. And if we don't take this threat seriously, our lives will grow further and further away from the Lord and what he calls us to. But there's good news. There is an antidote to pride in your life. And James says it's humility, right? Pride is weakened by humility. Humility over time will break down the attitude of pride in your life. Again, back to verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. What does it mean to humble yourself? I said earlier, it's not about doing the right things so that you can be exalted. James means truly humble yourselves. It doesn't mean work harder so others will look at you and see that how humble you are, right? He means actually humble yourself. For no other reason than the Lord is calling you to do it. To live lives of humility and submission to him alone. It's really of no use to merely look like you're humble. Others can see that, but you know what? The Lord, he doesn't look on the outside, he looks on the inside. He knows your heart, he knows why you're doing these things. And so tear down pride with humility. The cure for pride is not self-improvement, but humble submission before the Lord. And so the pride of selfishness we talked about turns into the humility of selflessness. From selfishness to selflessness. Right? Selfishness is fighting for what you deserve. And maybe you actually do deserve it. But selflessness is being content with what you have and waiting for God to raise you up. If he so desires. Right? 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness plus contentment is a great gain. From selfishness to selflessness. And the pride of connections is beaten down by the humility of connection. We didn't look at verse 6 yet. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Many people strive for connections with anyone and everyone. They want the higher friend count, the higher like count, the higher viewer count. This leads to the pride of fame. Proud of how many people know your name. But really, the only connection that matters is the connection you have with Jesus Christ, the Son. More important than connections is connection. Are you connected to Jesus, to the Father? When you're concerned with your relationship with God, your other connections take a lower place. And you'll have a higher standard of who you spend time with and why. Jesus gives us a few verses that are very, very difficult verses. Some would say this is probably the most difficult thing he says. He says, there will be people who will say, Lord, Lord, and they won't enter the kingdom. There'll be people who do all kinds of good works in his name, and they're not going to enter the kingdom. Their motives were wrong. They were looking for connections. They were looking for the praise of the world. And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We work hard to look good to those around us. But God, Jesus doesn't look on the outside. He knows what's in our heart. So we can do all kinds of good things, yet he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me. It's important for us to know Christ, but it's also important for us to be known by Christ. That's the one connection that truly matters. And every other relationship comes under that one. Because then we can rest in and take our worth and value from Jesus and not worry what others think about us. Then there's the pride of self-righteousness, which is beaten down by the humility of imputed righteousness, or Jesus' gift of righteousness, meaning it's not our own. We aren't actually righteous, but we're declared righteous by the Lord because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Self-righteousness is setting yourself above others because you know what the law says. But imputed or gifted righteousness is the gift of being deemed righteous because of Jesus' death on the cross. Right? There's a story. It tells a parable of the two servants. The servant who owed an unimaginable amount of money to his master. The master was throwing him into the jail, and the servant begged him, told him, I will pay you back, even though it was a sum he could never pay back. And the master forgave him, had mercy on him, and forgave him. And then he walks out of that place and finds one of his colleagues who owes him a little bit, not very much, and demands payment for what was owed him. The master heard about this and said, I forgave you your debt. How can you now go and demand this debt that's so minor? He saw himself as self-righteous, like I've been given a new lease on life. And he already wanted to get ahead. It's all about what Jesus did for us. It's a gift. And the last one, the pride of personal success. It's the humility of provision. Recognizing that God provides for us. Yes, we need to work. We need to do what we can to make an income so we can support others and our families. And we have to do that. I'm not saying we shouldn't work. We have to work. We need to keep our sights set on why we're working and where our success comes from. Personal success, this pride, comes from how clever or how business savvy we are. But recognizing we have provision from God is a humility that will tear down that pride. It made me think this week of the Israelites in the desert. Right, they're complaining, they needed food, and how'd the Lord provide for them? With manna every morning, bread from heaven that would come every morning for them. And they were told to go out and gather for themselves enough for that day for their family. No more, because it would go bad. Except for the day before the Sabbath, they could gather enough for both days. But the Israelites had to learn to not strive after what they could get, but they need to rely on the provision of the Lord. The granted provision of manna. So humility tears down pride. From a practical standpoint, then, how does it look? How do we actually do this? How do we tear down pride with humility? Well, the first thing is this: it's an act of sanctification, right? It's because of our relationship with Christ, our justification because of the work Christ did on the cross and the Holy Spirit working in us, right? That's sanctification, being saved from the power of sin. It's the work of the Spirit in partnership with our work. In our sanctification, right? We can't just sit back and wait for the Spirit to do all the things in us. We have to do our part, right? It's been said before, we need to work like it depends on us, but pray like it depends on the Spirit. The two work hand in hand. And our work in humility looks like this, verses 7 and 8. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The first thing James says is submit to God. Submission to God is fundamental to the Christian life. Without submission to God, you're not living a Christian life. It means to willingly place yourself under God's authority, trusting his wisdom and surrendering to his will. This isn't an act of recognizing defeat, right? That God is putting you in your place. This isn't a last resort. This is an act of freedom. We choose to submit ourselves to God, acknowledging that His ways are higher than our ways, that He is God and we are not. But submitting to God requires humility, letting go of pride, letting go of self-sufficiency and stubbornness. And instead, we need to seek God's direction in every decision. Our world values independence and autonomy, which is the self. But James is calling us back to joyful dependence upon God, right? It's an act of worship. It's an act of surrender. It's a pathway to peace with God. I mean, you even see this modeled by Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed. There he is praying, knowing what's ahead of him, asking the Father to provide another way. But what does Jesus do? He submits himself to the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. He was about the Father's business. His whole ministry wasn't about what Jesus wanted to do. If you read it through, you'll see that he consistently relies on the Father for what he's supposed to do. We call it the Father's kingdom agenda. It's kind of like a child learning to ride a bike. I can remember when I was learning to ride a bike, I wanted to be independent, right? Maybe this is you too. You want to be independent. But the beginning, it's safest when the parent is holding the seat, right? You think you're doing a great job, but you realize, oh, someone's still holding on. You want to steer independently, but the safety comes from the parent being the guide still. And I remember my first time on my bike trying to ride on my own, I ran into my friend's fence. I wasn't going that fast. It didn't hurt very much. Riding into the back of a parked van, that's a different story, but another time. But submission to God keeps us steady. It keeps us on the right path, right? Like that child, it keeps them safe. Even when we don't fully understand why. The second thing he says, first is submit yourselves to God. The second is resist the devil. Right? Submission draws us into God's protective care. Resistance sets us against the schemes of the enemy. To resist the devil is to stand firm against temptation, lies, and the subtle thoughts that lead us away from Christ. And we can't do this on human strength alone. We can't resist the devil on ingenuity. We can't just outsmart him. It's through the power of God and the help of the Holy Spirit. Even Jesus, as he prepared for his ministry, he was tempted, taken into the desert to be tempted by Satan himself. And he faced those temptations, and he worked those temptations. He stood and resisted them. And how did he do that? By using the Word of God. What a great example for us. When the enemy is coming at us and throwing darts at us and trying to tempt us into something, our best response is God's Word, responding with Scripture. And that's why it's so important to be memorizing and to taking it in and knowing it. So in those moments, you can recall it, and the Spirit can recall it for you in your mind, and you can resist the devil. James gives us a promise here. He says, if you resist the devil in God's strength, he will flee from you. He'll run away. He goes on to say, we need to draw near to God. Draw near to God, an invitation to intimacy with our Creator and with our Savior. Intimacy with God means He's not distant from us. He welcomes us into a close fellowship. To draw near is intentionally seeking His presence in prayer, worship, and obedience. The promise is when we take a step toward Him, He moves even closer to us. The beauty of this lies in its assurance. When we even take the smallest step, it's like God responds even more by drawing near to us. We see this in the prodigal son, the parable Jesus told the prodigal son, right? Son demands his inheritance. He takes his inheritance, he goes away and he wastes it on the way he's living. He spends it all and he loses everything. And the next thing he finds, he's feeding pigs, which would have been anathema to a Jewish person. But the parable says when he came to himself, when he understood what was really going on, he recognized that even the servants in his father's house had it better. And so he went back to his father. He made the decision that he needed to do this. He made the steps to get back to the father. But it says as he was still a far way off, his father ran to him. Again, something a noble Jewish man would not do. But this father loved his son so much that when he made his way back, he ran to him. He drew near to him because he was turning back to him. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. In verse 8, he talks about cleansing your hands, right? To cleanse our hands is to repent of the sin that wreaks havoc in our lives. I mean, the priests in the Old Testament had a ritual of how they had to wash before going and entering God's presence. Christians, as Christians, we're called to a similar thing. We need cleanliness of heart as we draw near to him. And cleansing requires an honest self-examination, a willingness to turn from those things that dishonor God. It's a reminder that our faith is not merely an internal belief, but must be lived outwardly with integrity in our actions. Jesus had an encounter with Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? Wee little man was he. Right? After encountering Jesus, Zacchaeus had a complete turnaround. He promised to give back his wealth to the poor to repay those he'd cheated. His hands were cleansed through repentance, through restitution. His faith was not just inward, it was outward. It was displayed in his actions. And then lastly, he says to purify your hearts. Cleansing your hands deals with the outward, external actions, but purifying your heart addresses internal motives. Purify the heart means to deal with the inner life of motives, desires, and loyalties. God calls us to wholehearted love. And not just wholehearted, but whole being, all that you are, to not have a divided allegiance. I mean, obviously God desires truth in all things. He wants us to be honest. So he calls us to remove the double-mindedness that's within us. See, a purified heart is not divided between God and others, or God and me, or God and anything. An undivided heart is focused on God alone. And this purification occurs as we confess our sin, as we seek the forgiveness of God in our lives and allow the Spirit to transform our desires. And again, the goal isn't just moral behavior. It's not about just living the right way. It's that wholehearted love for God that overflows in every aspect of our life. And this purification leads to a faith that's genuine, undivided, and anchored in God's holiness. Remember, David prayed this, wrote this in Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And this is after his sin with Bathsheba. Right? He sinned against her and others, but he knew that ultimately he sinned against God. He needed God to create in him a clean heart. He had failed outwardly. He needed to deal with that outwardly as well. But true restoration required an inner cleansing. I mean, too often we think that if something looks clean, it's fine, right? If we see some clear water in a clear glass, we don't think twice about drinking it. But what if that clear water actually has some invisible contamination? Outwardly, it looks safe, but really, ultimately, it can make you sick. In the same way, our lives can look fine on the outside. We can do all the right things, and we can look like we're living the right life. But if our hearts are impure, it's eating away at us inside. Our spiritual health is in danger. And God wants to purify us from the inside out. Our outward actions may look fine, but the heart, if it's contaminated, will eventually show that fruit in how we live. Pride is the root of all sins. When we sin, it's because we think we know better. We think we're going to be okay, and we remind ourselves, oh, God will forgive me. And he will. But it leads to pride that we've done this. Look what we can do. But the cure for pride is not in self-improvement. It's in true humble submission before the Lord. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. I'm going to pray in a moment, and then we'll call the worship team back up. During this first song, though, spend some time. Speak to the Lord. Let him speak to you. Where am I showing pride in my life? Where am I harboring pride in my heart? And I encourage you, our prayer team will come up during the second song. And they'll be up here, and they're ready to welcome you to come, and they want to pray for you. You don't have to share all the nitty-gritty details of the pride that you're thinking about. I mean, you're welcome to, but you don't have to. But help, let them pray for you in your situation. Let them pray for what's going on your inside. And ask the Lord to work in you, to purify your heart, that you might become pure from the inside out. And live a humble life attuned to God, not looking and worrying about all those around you and what they think of you, but really concerned with what God thinks. Let's pray.